I don't want to take too much time in talking about those things, but I'd like to bring a sermon this afternoon on a topic that I hope will be helpful, and especially as we see in this audience a number of older people, I think we want to focus on a concept of two different aspects of it to talk about today in the sermon. I think we see the march of world events, and we've come to the realization in the thinking of Americans right now as a result of this most recent election. We come to realize, as we see the pre-election, the election, and the post-election actions that are going on, if I may use that, there's a great divide. There's a great divide in America. But I wonder how this affects us in the Church of God. I'd like to look at matters which affect us in the Church of God, or the greater body of Christ, as we travel this road. I want to talk about a couple of areas that I wonder if we've thought about and evaluated in the sermon today. Today's not a sermon that's going to answer every question for you on this topic. That's not my purpose. My purpose is to illuminate a concept of a value so that we can look at it as we walk this particular road. I want to begin by turning to Luke chapter 18. Luke the 18th chapter. Last December, we had the Young Adults Leadership Workshop. And in that leadership workshop, we talked about the subject of faith. And they talked about with the number of topics. It was a very good set of topics that were talked about, but they focused on using Luke 18 and verse 8. They used the concept of faith. Notice what it says here in Luke 18, beginning. I'll start in verse 6. Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge says. Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" And so the Young Adults Leadership Workshop focused on the concept of faith, the concept of using faith, how we deal with faith in a world that we are having to deal with. But I wonder if that's what the scripture in its bottom line meaning is referring to, just the article of faith. I think there's more. In fact, I believe other scriptures will prove to us that the article of faith is only one aspect of a greater foundational concept that we, the Church of God, have to be looking at in this time, 2016. I want you to notice that the bottom line of this particular statement has a broad meaning for us to evaluate today. What can we learn by examining the word in the original Greek when it says, "find faith on the earth"? What is its foundation? What is the context of the scripture where we find itself in this parable when we begin with verse 1 through verse 18. Let's notice what it says. "Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought to always pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary,' and he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wears me out,'" or "she wearies me" in the New King James, but another translation was, "she wears me out." "Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry unto him day and night, though he bears long with them? Nevertheless, I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he finally find faith on the earth?" Now, the scripture is put at the end of this particular parable. The story is about a persistent widow. She's seeking justice, and in her persistence, she found favor in the eyes of this unjust judge. But the question is, what does it have to do with you? What does it have to do with me in the concept, will he find faith on the earth? Is it just the article of faith? You know, Hebrews 11:1. Which simply tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, faith is, and the definition of Hebrews 11 and verse 1, is that all that it means, that particular article? It's interesting if you take the word faith in this case right here in Luke 18 and verse 8, it comes from the Greek P-I-S-T-I-S. Now, I just take simply the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. It's a simple, basic concordance to give you the information. It means persuasion. It means credence. It means conviction of religious truth. Conviction of religious truth. Not just belief in God, but the whole shooting match, the whole concept, the whole principle of what God has given to us in His Word. It's the conviction of religious truth or the truthfulness of God. The constancy, as it says, in the profession of religious truth in itself. Now, other scholars say the same thing. The New International Study Bible particularly talks about faith that perseveres in prayer and loyalty. Now, I want you to turn back with me to Matthew 24. I want to look at Matthew 24 for a moment, and I wonder if we can look at Matthew 24 from a little different perspective. Can we open our minds to a broader perspective in this particular verse? Notice what it says beginning in verse 10. It says, "Then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." It's an end time situation where you see the deception of religion, a deception of certain ideas coming on. "But because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold." Love of what? Love of what? Now, we think the commandments of God, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. God is love. I understand that. But is there a concept here that happens to the people of God, that happens to the church of God, that happens to the world we live in, because we see, if you want to be very honest, that the moral compass of the United States of America is lost, and the moral compass of many other nations of the world is lost? Is it just about the commandments? Is it just about the statutes and the judgments of God? But is it possibly also additionally can be the fact that it has to do with truth? The truth. The concept simply that the love waxes cold because of iniquity and all of it having an influence and an effect upon the human being. How does that affect the human being? And I think we have to look at the fact that Christ makes an application here in Matthew 24 that simply looks forward to the time close to His second coming. A period of spiritual decline and a period of persecution is assumed by what we read from verses 9 through 13, because it tells us in verse 13, "He who endures to the end, the same shall be saved." So we see it's a time that requires perseverance. Perseverance in what? Perseverance in what? What do you stand on? What do you believe in? What do you practice? What do you do? It's the whole. It's the whole enchilada, folks. It's the whole thing. It's everything that God stands for. Not just the fact of the love of God in keeping the commandments, but it has to do with the whole thing. And I believe what we see in Luke 18 and verse 8, that when the Son of Man returns, it will be a time that will require perseverance to go beyond and to stand on things that a lot of people have bought into. You're being programmed to every day of your life. I have to tell you that as I watch the presidential elections and as I watch the different news media, whether it's the far left, the moderates, or Fox to the right, all of them, you just begin to realize you're being programmed to. The newspaper programs you. Television programs you. All of these things, they have an effect upon us as human beings. and we take sides, we take ideas, and then we look at all the generations that are dealing with that, and we come up with various and sundry ideas. My granddaughter, she's only 14. She believed in Bernie. And she has to have these T-shirts, you know, that have to do with Bernie. And the point was, I said, we asked her the question, why? And she said, because you get free education under Bernie. But then we asked her, well, who pays for it, honey? Duh, we got a little problem. But the point is, the programmings and the influence that is there, is that what we're fighting all the time? We're fighting all the time as we deal with it. I remember years ago, in the early years of the church, I found that only 40% of what was stated in the news media was something you could grab hold of and hang on to. Oh, there were parts that were true, parts that were false, but you began to realize how much of a deception is coming down to you. Now, the Companion Bible also says that this particular word in chapter 18 and verse 8 means the faith. The faith. Scofield Reference Bible says the following: the reference is not to personal faith, but to the belief in the whole body of revealed truth. So what we see is the fact that you and I are living in a world that is being programmed to. We're being fed. We're being put upon. We're having it come at us from every different angle on the face of the earth. We read statements such as the Apostle Paul said, examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. And he's talking not just about faith. He's talking about the whole body of beliefs that we hold to. Jude 3 tells us the following. It says that we should be contending earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. Same Greek word. The foundation of the faith leads us what we describe as to the article of faith. Faith is an outcropping or the result of believing and practicing the faith or the foundational beliefs. Let's go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. One more scripture among many that talk about the faith, that talk about the truth, talk about the doctrine in that sense of the word, of understanding what we are facing. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. We're talking here about the letters or the statements made about being shaken or troubled in verse 2 by a spirit or word or a letter, that the day of Christ had already come. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come unless the falling away in the church comes first. I just read something that wasn't in your Bible. You know, in the early years, that was a word where you say, the great falling away. Wasn't even in the Bible, the great falling away. But in the Bible, it does say, the falling away. Here, the falling away comes first. Falling away from what? We'll go into the context. Read the rest of the context. It talks about the man of sin sitting in the temple of God saying that he's God. And then we come down to the mystery of lawlessness in verse 7. And he who now restrains will do so until he be taken out of the way. So we see someone hinders that, whether it was in the Apostle Paul's day or whether it's in the day of the time of the end. By who? The two witnesses? By the church of God? She don't say. But the point is, the lawless one will be revealed, and Christ will destroy him at his coming. And it says that this lawless one in verse 9 is working according to Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Verse 10 is my key verse. With all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. The falling away in the world that we see first and foremost is a falling away from truth. You see it everywhere. You see it in our society. We see it in our schools. We see it everywhere. We're sitting here, and it's being dumped on us on a regular basis. God doesn't exist. The Bible isn't inspired. There is no such thing as this, that, or the other. But people gullibly buy into it. The whole educational system from the 60s on. The whole religious system from the 60s on started puking on us all kinds of garbage. And people didn't realize that it was coming at us slowly, but it's had a profound effect as it continues to be like that snowball rolling down the hill. It says here, they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. The lie is simple. Go back to Genesis 2, Genesis 3. The lie is believing that you can decide for yourself what is right and what is wrong. Bottom line in the 60s in school, bottom line in churches. And from there, it just continued to grow. It goes on to say, they all might be condemned that did not believe the truth. They did not believe the truth. So we see, because they did not receive the love of the truth, this is what was going to happen. Jesus said, of course, thy word is truth. So the foundation of all that we believe is in that. And we are to rightly divide the word of truth. The word of truth comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we begin to look at these things and we begin to understand and recognize as we mature in the faith that the world we live in really doesn't believe that God exists. Some believe proportionately in a concept that there may be somebody there, but by and large, you and I believe in two spirit beings who are in heaven, God the Father and Jesus Christ. We believe that the power of God's Holy Spirit emanates from them and that we are the recipients of that. And then God gave us this particular book. And we started out with the statement that the Bible is unerring. That is, the Bible is the invaluable word of God. It is inspired by God. Every word is God-breathed. We believe that. But in 1960, at the Fuller Institute in Pasadena, California, Fuller and his cohorts began to look at the scriptures. And they began to say, now, is this really what the Bible says? They began to look at the fact that the Greek church had 3,000 manuscripts that were almost perfectly matched across. They were not having all kinds of problems with it, and yet they said, we need to come up with a critical text. So they went to the Alexandrinus, the Vaticanus, the Ephraimi, and others, and they began to put together a critical text. The Revised Standard and many of the translations came to that. And so they dropped from the fact that the Word of God was inerrant to the fact that they had to help make it clear. And so the end result is that you and I believe this book for what it says. The people around us don't. Did you know that some of my friends in the Church of God over the last 10 years have walked away from the proof that God exists? Some of my friends walked away from the inerrancy of the Word of God, that they simply don't believe that the Word of God is the infallible, inspired Word of a Creator. It's happening. It just slides in ever so subtly. It's like the quiet leaven underneath. And you and I have to face that, because we're living at a time when we're being bombarded by all of this slop and swill. And we have to be able to put up a shield against it in the Church of God from those things. Now, there are other things such as the purpose of God, the plan of God. I mean, to some people, if you say, I'm going to be a member of the God family, you better get someone to check you out, boy. You've got some problems to think that you're going to be a part of that. You might be an angel. You might have a place, somewhere near God, but to be a part of the God family, not at all. The commandments. My granddaughter goes to a fundamental church in Chino Hills, California. When we asked her what she believed, she told us. And then she asked us why we keep Saturday instead of Sunday. And my wife said, because we keep the Ten Commandments. And my wife asked her, do you know what the Ten Commandments are? Do they teach you the Ten Commandments in your church? Didn't know what they were. because of the fact that that's just the way the society has gone. So obedience to God's commandments, His statutes, His judgments to build character, the whole law, these are things that are shocking to them. We were pulling out of our driveway in Vancouver, Washington, heading for church, and we were dressed for church. And the lady next door looked at us and she said, "Where are you going?" And my wife said, "To church." Of course, Saturday afternoon. Like, and I saw this look on her face like, I mean, you know, the gears were grinding. Like, I know she wanted to say why, but she didn't do that. Now, when we get up there the next time, I hope she comes out in the driveway, because this time, if she asks us, we'll say a little bit more. But the point was, you could see that it was not something that was known. So we begin to understand we face two things. I want to talk a little bit about them in the time that I have remaining in the sermon today. We see there are two major areas we face in the 21st century of the Church of God. Let's start with the first one. Let's talk about a concept that was talked about 3 years ago by Mr. Franks. I want to add a little bit more to that. The Apostle Paul and Jude, the writer, talk about something we need to examine here. There is a specific law that governs the way human beings think and live. The early history of the ancient Israelites show this. The law was written a long time ago. When researchers read about it, when they wrote about it, they called it simply historical drift. Historical drift. You and I call it spiritual drift. It occurs when individuals, when families, when clans, when tribes, when nations, when companies and organizations, and even churches begin to drift from the original moorings that they had under simply the person that was their founder. Arnold Cook wrote a book entitled Historical Drift. He's a Canadian writer. He talks about this particular topic. On page 10, let me read a couple of lines. He says, "Spiritual drift is the inherent tendency of human organizations to depart over time from their original beliefs, their original purposes, their original practices, in which the Christian context results in the loss of vitality." And so what he's saying, and as you move down this road, time, experience, society, and all those things play upon the human mind. And he showed that there were three chairs that were involved in this particular action. Let's go over to Judges chapter 2. Let's notice them just for a moment to see how Cook points these things out. This is chapter 2 of the book of Judges and verse 7. Judges chapter 2 and verse 7. "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel." Now, this is the first and the second generation. By the time we get to the third generation, something happens. The vision is lost, and historical or spiritual drift begins to set in. Arnold Cook says the following in his book, "The second generation holds its convictions less fervently than the pioneers of the sects. With each succeeding generation, isolation from the world becomes more difficult." That's page 12. And we begin to see and understand that that is exactly what does occur. He says the drift is poco a poco, little by little. Historical drift thrives when memory dies, he said. That's why Peter tells us in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 14, he says, "As long as I am in this body, I'm going to continue to remind you of the things that you need to be doing." And Peter reminds us that these are foundational truths that we must hold on to. And as Jesus Christ said, we need to rediscover the work of God's Holy Spirit. Jesus said, and let's go over to John chapter 14 and verse 26, a statement that is extremely important. This is John 14. In avoiding this particular spiritual drift, Jesus said this in verse 26 of chapter 14. I'll start in verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Okay, it tells us then that the Word of God is the foundation of all truth, and that the Holy Spirit of God will guide us into all truth. And it tells us then he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. So you have, first of all, new teachings, new understandings, new deliberations and perceptions that God gives to the member of God's church as he prays, as he studies, as he fasts, as he meditates in an ongoing way. As a good, sound, solid member of the church, he then has that new information, that ability to grasp the foundational things. But the second thing is here, he will bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. I gave a sermon down in Branson about 4 or 5 years ago. And all sermons, by the way, have to go through an evaluation process. And my sermon was rejected. And of course, you know, I had a pouch snout. And I said, why? And they said, well, Richard, you said a couple of things in your sermon. And I said, yeah, like I was talking about Ezekiel 38 and 39. I was talking about the many nations that were going to come down at the beginning of the millennium to try to take a spoil, and that this was before the millennium got off to its full start. And I talked about Christ as the mediator of the new covenant for 3.5 years, and I pointed those two things out. And so they rejected the sermon, and they said, you must have gotten something new in Ambassador College that we never heard about. And I went back to the man. I said, excuse me, but that was in the correspondence course, 59 lessons. Oh. I said, that was written in the booklet in 1982, Russia and China in Prophecy. Oh. Now, I gave it the year before over in Keystone. It passed with flying colors. Same thing, almost word for word. But the point was, we had forgotten some things that we had learned going way back. And my point to you as a member of God's church, this is one of the problems that we will be facing in an ongoing way, because we have to recognize that not only do we solidly understand these things, but there are things that we have learned over the years that you've got to come back to and realize they're there. They're there. I remember years ago, Herbert Armstrong used to teach about Israel being the example model nation to the world. And we didn't talk about that for a long time. And then all of a sudden, when the new booklet was written by Eric Jones, there he put in some of the material that had always been there. And it's like, oh, that's profound. No, he said it in 1956. At the Feast of Tabernacles. I know, I was in the Redwood Building, freezing half to death because they didn't have any windows in the place back at that time. You know, some of you know that, so I was there during that time. Finally put the windows in next year, and then I could sleep during the sermon. You know, that sort of thing. I'm kidding. I sleep once in a while, but not quite that way. But the point is that this is what Christ said. He said, and then he remind us, teach us and remind us of all things that he has said. Now, Robert Bork, in his book, we've quoted him a number of times, the title of the book is Slouching Toward Gomorrah. He commented on the power of the culture to unrelentlessly squeeze us into its mold. This is what's been going on with a number of generations that we see out there. There's nothing new about what was happening in the presidential election. You see it occurring because you see a world that is going down that way. You've got 6 generations out there. Guess what? We've got 6 in the church. 6 different generations in the church. And the first generation that we know of has some good points. They have some things to work on. The 6th generation has some good things. They have some things to work on. But we all have to come back to John 14:26. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you, so that we finally come to a unity that will cause us to have a love of the truth and not let go of it. So Robert Bork goes on to say, he said, with each new evidence of deterioration, we lament for a moment, and then we become accustomed to it. We hear once a day about the latest rap song calling for the killing of policemen or the sexual mutilation of women. So relentless is the assault on our sensibilities that many of us grow numb, finding resignation to be the rational, adaptive response to an environment that is increasingly polluted and apparently beyond our control. Amen. That is absolutely true. What we saw in the three chairs, and we're going to see in just a moment, in the three chairs, Joshua in his life and his role provided an instructive period for understanding the roles of these generations. Joshua stated in a challenge to the next generation, he said, "For as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." He was clearly representing the strong commitment of the first generational chair. He had firsthand experience with God. And he said these things, of course, in the 24th chapter of Joshua. The response of the second generation was enthusiastic. The second generation said, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord and to serve other gods." And right behind what he said to them. But Joshua was unimpressed. He urged the crowd to repent and to throw away the foreign gods that were among them and yield their hearts to the God of Israel. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders, of course, who outlived Joshua, who had experienced everything that God had done. These were the second chair children raised by the first chair parents. I want you to go to the book of Judges with me again over in chapter 2 and verse 10. Once the second generation parents had children, they found themselves, that is, this third generation, sitting in the third generational chair. Look at what it says in verse 10. It says, "When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel." This was the third generation. And verse 11 and 12, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals. They forsook the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. They bowed down to them. They provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baals and Ashtoreth." And of course, God was angry with them. So we recognize simply what has happened in that particular case. The first and second generation removed, and the third generation coming on. 90 to 100 AD, the writing to the Ephesian church, the writing to several others of the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, we see that they were told, especially in the Ephesian group, they had forsaken their first love. It was interesting just seeing a parallel to what was happening in the Church of God. George Barna wrote this particular statement. He studied 85,000 evangelicals in 150 different lifestyles. He concluded that the church is no different from the society around them. The survey data showed you could not tell a Christian from a non-believer because there was no difference in the way that they lived. So we find something extremely interesting as we look at what has happened in the concept of this spiritual or historical drift. The next 300 years of Israel's history is chronicled as a repeated cycle of the book of Judges. It's just simply, again, the Israelites did evil and they cried out unto the Lord. God raised up for them a deliverer. They had peace until that judge died. And then they went back to the same thing. It is a cycle. It is a cycle. And every organization, according to Mr. Cook, said that you start out with the founder and then gradually you see it coming around to where it comes to the place where they come up with a different set of ideas, or they simply fall apart, or whatever it might be. So we simply recognize this as a part of what we have to look at. I want you to go over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. I want to talk about one particular aspect of this, and that is, there is a subtlety to all of this. It doesn't come at you all the time and slap you in the face. Now, it did for us in the Church of God when we came to see the things about marriage, and we saw the things about no marriage, and we saw a number of things where the morality of America has completely changed. We understand that. Parts of the world, it is the same thing. But I think Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 is a very interesting statement. I want to focus on it for just a moment in the sermon. Therefore, he said, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, Mr. Franks talked about this probably 3 years ago. It's a nautical expression. 59 to 61, when the book of Hebrews was written. In 30 years, they had drifted past their moorings. I say to you, it's very easy. My friend Dean Wilson from Canada, when we were working up there, we went over to the island, Vancouver Island, and we were going salmon fishing. And it was one of those days where the salmon weren't running, so we were jigging for cod. And we lined ourselves up with Vancouver Island up around Campbell River, and we lined ourselves up with the lighthouse. And we stopped and we looked at it. It was straight ahead of us, and we put our anchor down. It's a great big bucket of cement. You dump it over, it drags on the bottom of the ocean. And so we sat there, and we started jigging. And lo and behold, that lighthouse moved. That lighthouse moved. It started moving, and it moved probably about a half a mile to the left of us. And I looked at Mr. Wilson, and I said, look at where the lighthouse is. He said, yeah. I said, pull up the anchor. So what we did was we pulled up the anchor, started the engine, went back and lined ourselves up with it. We dumped the anchor back in, and we sat there, enjoyed it. And a little while later, the lighthouse started moving them to the right. It got about another half mile over there. What was happening is, on top of the water, you couldn't see it. You couldn't feel it. You didn't see anything happening. But underneath, there was a current. And even with the bucket of cement, it couldn't hold the current underneath. And I think what we have to look at is how powerful this spirit is that works in the children of disobedience. How powerful it is and how easy it is to water things down or to move away from the foundation of the way it should be. It has to be something that we have to be cognizant of every day of our lives. But there's something that we need to have to do that. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tell us something that gives us an ability to do what was said in the sermonette this afternoon. This is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul tells us. It's a simple statement. We've read it a dozen, hundred million times in our years in the church, right? How does it affect you right now? How does this particular statement affect you? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, or as some translations have it, your spiritual or divine worship. And he said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and the acceptable and perfect will of the Lord. That is, you have to understand, you can't be conformed. You do have to have the mind renewed, and you must have certain things imparted. Matthew 28 tells us something, that when we were to be baptized, we were to be baptized into the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. I just misquoted the scripture slightly, so catch me now. Be careful. I'm simply telling you that you were told that our part of the baptism is to be a part of God's church through the baptism into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the fullness of the Godhead. That's the fullness of the Godhead. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Jesus Christ. And therefore, for us, God the Father, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, comes to make residence within us. It is a daily renewing. If you don't do it, you're going to face problems, folks. If you don't do it, you're going to face problems, because that mind has to give you discernment. That mind has to give you the ability to know what's going on in that current underneath. All the time, you have to be perceptive to those things. You got to watch where people go with their ideas and their doctrines and their approaches. And some people fall prey. Some people fall prey, like some of my friends who don't believe that God exists anymore. The Bible's in the inspired Word of God. 1 Corinthians 12:10, you don't need to turn there. One of the gifts of the Spirit is discernment. One of the gifts of the Spirit is discernment. Now, it's a spiritual gift, I know. It's a spiritual gift, but there is a point over in Proverbs 2, and I want to go there right now because I think it's important for us to understand. This is Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It's the writing of Solomon. This is the writing of a man who asked for simply the ability to have a wise and understanding and a discerning heart. Notice what Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 said. Solomon writing, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for the hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For God gives wisdom, and out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." I think we have to ask the question, what are we asking for? When I was a young minister, I started asking for wisdom. I started asking for the ability to be helped in those areas to do my job. I was very grateful for the times when we moved down a road and discernments came, understandings came. And I'm grateful for the years, because I went back to say, Solomon asked for this, and this is what you said you would give us. We need that. Incline your ears to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. Cry out for discernment. How many times in the year? How many times in the month? How many times in the week do you ask for that? Because I tell you, we're going to need it more and more, because look at the way the deceptions are coming down. Look at the way the deceptions are coming down. In God's church, we have six generations. Let me read about them for just a moment. I just want to read them. I don't want to tell you what they believe, because some of it is good, some of it is not so good. I'm not here to tell you which ones are the gooderest and the badderest. You know, pardon the bad English, but I did that purposely so that you'd pay attention. Actually, the first one is called traditionalists, 1930s to 1946. My mother was a traditionalist. She went through the Great Depression. She didn't believe in banks. Just before she died, she turned to my sister and she said, "Eileen, you need to go into the closet. There are two coffee cans in there. They've got all our life savings." And my sister went in there, and there were bills that were stuffed in these coffee cans because my mother did not believe in banks. And that's just one of the things that we faced. But she was a traditionalist. And I had my programmings from her as I began my life. The second generation is called baby boomers. They were from 1946 to 1964. We had a third generation called Generation X from 1965 to 1984. Then we had Generation Y, the mid-1970s to the mid-2000s. Then we have, and we hear a lot about, the millennials, 1982 to 2004, echo boomers or millennials. And the last one is now Generation Z, 1995 to 2014, coming of age between 2013 and 2020. All of them were programmed a certain way. All of them are programmed a certain way. And as a result of that, we in the Church of God face some interesting times. We have to come to a unity of the faith, and we have to come to a knowledge of the Son of God. We have to come to understand how to apply these principles within the time frame of their programmings and be able to help each generation to understand what we need to be doing according to the Word of God. I read a very good book years ago, and I went back to it just when I prepared the sermon a few months ago. The book is entitled, You Are What You Were When. You Are What You Were When. It was by Dr. Morris Massey. Massey is a psychologist who wrote in the 70s this particular book. I saw his movie. I read his book. But he talks about three major periods during which values are developed. Listen to this. The imprint period, up to age 7, like a sponge, absorbing everything around us, accepting much of it as true, learning especially from our parents a sense of right and wrong, depending on how deeply imprinted it has become. If you have parents, or if you don't have parents, then, you know, you've been an abandoned child. It's all those things you have to understand. But you've been imprinted from the early age to age 7. Secondly, the modeling period, he said. Between the ages of 8 and 13, we copy people. We copy our parents. We copy also other people. We say we're trying things on like a suit of clothes to see how they feel. You may be impressed with religion, he said, or your teacher, or maybe even more so than your parents. Teachers, or simply your religion, whatever it might be. But everybody's programmed. Everybody's programmed. Then there's the socialization period, he said, between ages 13 and 21. We are very largely influenced by our peers as we develop as individuals, looking for ways to get away from the earlier programmings. We naturally turn to people who seem more like us. Other influences at these age include the media, especially those peers which seem to resonate with the values of our peer group. Now, I think that is a true statement. I think the basis of what he said of you are what you were when is what we face sitting in the Church of God. This is what we face in the United States of America. This is what we face in many other areas of the world, the way we were programmed. And we in the Church of God have to face that fact, because six generations sit in this church, and we are trying to work with every one of them, and we're trying to all come to that oneness that God intends for us. It's very interesting. He asked the question, the question was asked of Dr. Massey, okay, how does one actually change? How does one change if they've been imprinted, or they've gone through the modeling period or the socialization period? How can they change? Is there any way for them to change? And he said, yes. You have to have a C experience, S period E period E period. What's that? A significant emotional experience. A significant emotional experience. He said you don't change without it. What's real repentance? A significant emotional experience. Now, there are many other different experiences that are C experiences, but for you and me in the Church of God, that's what it is. Repentance. We've come to see. We've come to understand. We've come to accept these things. And so Dr. Massey simply said the changed perspectives, the outlooks, the actions, and the thoughts moving forward, you have to learn from your C experience how it affects you and react to situations for the future. I think we in the Church of God are going to face that. I think we're going to head into some very difficult periods. I think we have to understand that we have to work with different generational programmings. But as I said to you today, I came to tell you what we have to work on. I don't have all the answers, but I do think we have a little bit of discernment as to where we need to go and what we need to be doing and where we need to plant our feet. We need to understand who we are. We need to understand the world outside of us. We need to understand what we're dealing with. and what we're dealing with outside of us. This last presidential election baffled all the news media. I loved every minute of it. I said, thank God for fouling up the news media. I guess, you know, I don't have too much faith in it. But the point was that we saw that. Now, let me take you to something, and I'll close with that in the sermon today. How do we work with these things? I said, first of all, you and I have to give ourselves as a living sacrifice. We have to be wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. We have to continue to ask for the Holy Spirit of God in the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily in us. We have to ask for what Proverbs says here. Incline your ear to wisdom and understanding. Cry out for discernment. Lift up your voice for understanding. All these things should be a part of us. How often do you fast in the year, folks? Day of Atonement? Just before the Passover? Those is two. But there should be a few more days in between that give us the need to say to God, this is what I need to do. I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 2. I want to come down to just simply this scripture and recognize that if we do this, we will succeed. I said the fullness of the Godhead must dwell bodily within a man. Here's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. This is not a spiritual sop. This is not just some words. This is not some, you know, religious sounding term. I have been crucified with Christ, the Apostle Paul said. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So we see that is the key. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the faith, in the flesh rather, I live by the faith and in the true translation of the Son of God. Not in the Son of God. If you go back, you need to strike that particular thing out. I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, because it is his faith, it is his power, it is his help that's going to help us through. This faith, this is the faith of Christ. This faith is exercised as we imitate Christ's mind in the light of time passages, in the light of challenges that we face. Sometimes walking by faith, waiting for answers. I don't have all the answers. You don't have all the answers. I can say that after being in the church for 60 years. I don't have all the answers. But I sure know where we have to go to get them. So we have to understand we walk by Christ's faith, waiting for answers. Sometimes we face difficult losses seeking the true and right way. And with that, I simply recommend to you that you look at those principles, evaluate those principles, pray about those principles, and seek for that guidance as the church moves closer and closer to a time that we're going to need that kind of help, as Jesus said in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8. He needs to see that faith in us.